The greatest Christmas carol in history was not written by Irving Berlin or Mel Torme. It's not White Christmas. It's not even Silent Night. Someone said Silent Night. It was composed about 2,000 years ago by a pregnant teenage Jewish girl named Mary. She was visiting her cousin Elizabeth. We kind of go back to the scene. Elizabeth had just pronounced this amazing blessing on Mary because of what was about to happen. And Mary just responds by pouring out these remarkable words. And it's the kind of text, unfortunately, that when it gets read or performed at Christmas time, people just sometimes go on autopilot. They don't pay a whole lot of attention to these words. I'll tell you one other thing about this. A lot of you know the Magnificat, right? Some of you know what that is. I'll tell you something that you may not know about the Magnificat. In the 1980s, the government of Guatemala banned the Magnificat. It was illegal to recite Mary's song in public. Now, why would they do that? Because nobody ever banned Away in a Manger. And no one has ever banned Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas Is You. Although somebody probably should, right? Brent's nodding. But a government actually banned these words of Mary. And the question comes, why? Because they were considered subversive. Because it was thought that if people, especially downtrodden people, especially people who are hopeless, who feel hopeless, who are marginalized, who people who are oppressed, if they ever heard these words of what God was actually up to, according to a teenage Jewish girl, well, it just might incite hopeless people to take hope and then to take action. So these are the words of Mary. Mary said, and Rick, I'm going to ask you to advance these because I'm having a hard time multitasking today. My soul glorifies, this is from Luke chapter 1, verse 46, if you'd like to follow along. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped us serve in Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised his ancestors. I would like to suggest to you this morning that that is the best Christmas carol ever composed. Now, when Mary sang her song, everyone during that time knew exactly who the king was, right? The king was a man by the name of Herod. He was called Herod the Great, and some of you know a little bit about his life. We actually know a whole lot about Herod the Great, primarily because of a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. Herod had been given the title King of the Jews over 30 years earlier by the Roman Senate. He had to fight hard to get that title. Herod was a king who knew exactly how to get what he wanted. Herod knew the way the world worked. He knew exactly how power came about. He got to where he was hitching up his wagon to the star of Julius Caesar. And then when Julius Caesar, if you remember your history, was assassinated, Herod the Great was able to convince Mark Anthony that he was really a Mark Anthony guy. And then when Mark Anthony was overthrown by Caesar Augustus, well then Herod, well, he convinced Caesar Augustus that he was a Caesar Augustus guy all along. Herod knew exactly how to play his political cards. Herod was married to at least 10 wives, probably more like 12. We're not sure exactly the number on there. He had 43 children. Most of his marriages were politically motivated. They were all about obtaining and holding on to power because Herod knew that's exactly how the world worked. The only wife we're told that he ever loved, this is according to Josephus the historian, was one of his wives named Miriam. He was kind of obsessed with Miriam, this woman. She bore him 5 children, ladies, in 7 years. But he didn't trust her loyalty, so we're told that he actually had Miriam, the only woman that he ever loved, he had her executed just to make sure that he could hold on to his power. He didn't trust Miriam's mother, so he had his mother-in-law executed as well. He didn't trust Miriam's 2 brothers, so he had his 2 brothers-in-law executed. He then thought that Miriam's 2 sons that were born to him were getting a little ambitious, so he had those 2 boys smothered to death. His own barber, his beautician, stuck up for those 2 boys, and so he had his barber executed. On Herod the Great's deathbed, he had another son under guard because he was afraid that son would get a little ambitious. This is Herod, who was 5 days away from death. And his son at one point thought that maybe he could bribe the guard to get out of confinement. Well, that guard immediately went to Herod and told him what the son had asked for. And so Herod had his son executed 5 days before he was going to die. Herod wanted to be known for huge, magnificent building projects. He had a nickname. What do we call him? Herod the Great. Anybody want to guess who came up with that nickname? Part of the reason why the temple during that time, the temple of the Jews, was so controversial is because Herod is the guy that built it. It was called Herod's Temple. And he built it on the back of slaves, and he built it on the backs of the poor. His taxation, his economic policies absolutely crushed the Jewish people during Jesus' day. When he was dying, this is interesting, when he was dying, Herod knew that the people of Israel would have a grand celebration when he died. Nobody was going to be sad because he died. So he actually went and captured 70 of the most important citizens of Israel. He had them imprisoned and placed in the hippodrome in Jericho. And then he gave his sister Salome specific instructions that on the day that he died, all 70 of these important people were to be put to death because he wanted there to be grieving and tears in Israel on the day that he died. This was the fabulously wealthy and important and powerful Herod the Great, the king of the Jews. One day, if you remember the story, some strangers came to Jerusalem. They were called the Magi. Visitors of the East, men of wealth and importance, probably from an area that we now know of as Persia. they began to ask a very important question in Jerusalem. Do you remember the question? Where is the one who was born King of the Jews? This was a political title, understand this. Herod's followers didn't give it to him, he took it. And it cost him all kinds of blood. And then these strangers show up and they ask the question, where is this one who was born the King of the Jews? And now you understand the next phrase. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And now you'll understand the next phrase. And all Jerusalem was with him. Because you see, when Herod is disturbed, when Herod ain't happy, nobody's happy. Meanwhile, little Mary, meek and mild Mary, sings her song. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Who do you think that might be? He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Who's on the throne? He has sent the rich away empty. Who's rich? See, nobody's selling that kind of stuff on a Hallmark card. Nobody was tuning into the radio back then to listen to Bing Crosby's Golden Chord sing, He sent the rich away empty. Mary said those words often enough that they got remembered, they got known, they got written down, they got put in a book. Be very careful, Mary. You go around talking about kings getting dethroned? Be careful, Mary. Because you have a little baby that's coming. Somebody's going to get mad. That kind of talk is going to get, it's going to get somebody crucified. See, initially there were only two people. There were two people who really understood what was going on. There were only two people to get it, just how subversive this little life was going to be. And one of them was the most powerful man in all the country, was Herod the Great. And the other one was this powerless, penniless, illiterate, possibly 14 years old, little Jewish peasant girl. To one of them, Jesus was coming as the foundation of every hope. To the other, it was a catastrophe to be feared. And one day, it should be prevented at all costs, up to and including genocide. And yet Mary sings her little song. You'll notice there's a pattern to her song. What God is doing. What is God doing? He has brought down the rulers. He has lifted up the hungry, the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. But he has sent the rich away empty. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, but has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. You see, do you see it? God is about to turn everything upside down. Everything. You see, there's a theme, there's an important theme in Scripture. The big question is, who's in, who's out? Who's up? Who's down? Who are the winners? Who are the losers? That's all we want to know in American society, right? What Mary is saying, the world or American society has got it all wrong. Because our world says, we know who the blessed are. Blessed are the beautiful. Blessed are those who are rich. Blessed are the successful. Blessed are the secure. Blessed are those who got what it is that they're after. Blessed are those who know how to climb the ladder of success. Blessed are those who know who counts and who doesn't count. Blessed is Herod the Great. And now here's this 14-year-old peasant girl. And Mary says, now listen to me. God is about to turn everything upside down in this little infant named Jesus. And you wonder, who's going to listen to a little illiterate teenage Jewish peasant girl? I mean, has anyone here really thought seriously about the words of the Magnificat? Have you? It's kind of a funny thing. A couple of chapters later in the book of Luke, a rabbi comes along. And this rabbi, who has throngs of people around him, listen to his words. See if they sound familiar. Blessed are you who are poor. Again, to the poor in Jesus' day, you can imagine how these words must have sounded. Blessed are you. This is Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger. Why? Because it's a good thing to be hungry? No, because the kingdom of God now has become available to you. And Jesus says you will be satisfied. But woe to you who are rich, who are already received comfort. Woe to you who are well fed, who are not hungry, who are not in any need. Anybody want to take a wild guess who said those words? Yeah, it was Jesus. Where do you think he got his material? He got it from his mom. He got it from the Old Testament prophets. The prophets who said God was going to shake things up. God was going to turn everything upside down. But he heard these words through his mother's song that we call the Magnificat. That's not a mechanical thing. You have to be clear on this. It doesn't mean that all under-resourced people are going to the kingdom and all over-resourced people are going to be lost. That's not what it's saying. But it does mean that God has no intention of tolerating injustice and greed. God does not and will not. It does mean that when people get selfish and violent, when rich people watch poor people go hungry or illiterate, and they do nothing about it when they could do something, when the powerful push around those who are weak and think they can get away with it, when folks who have stuff turn a blind eye and become apathetic to those who don't have stuff, it makes God very angry. And now at Christmas, in this babe called Jesus, God has started to do something about it. God has begun to set all things right. But one other thing, and this is the part that nobody understood. Jesus now has begun to turn everything upside down. He has begun to set everything right. But he will not overthrow Herod by using Herod's methods. He will not out-Herod Herod. He will out-love Herod. Jesus will defeat Herod's capacity to hate by his greater capacity to love. Put it all on me, Jesus says. All the injustice, all the violence, all the oppression, put it on me. This is Jesus. This is the one who comes to be born. This is Jesus who we now worship. He will humble himself. He will be born in a stable, in an animal trough, feeding trough. He will grow up in poverty. He will work with his hands. He will be an itinerant rabbi. He will have no place to lay his head. He will go and teach people wherever they will listen. People like his own mother. People who have stuff that they will listen to him. And yes, he will be accused unfairly. He will be tried corruptly. He will be mocked mercilessly. And he will be executed excruciatingly. He will overcome the power, the dominion, the forces of evil through suffering on a cross for you and me, for rich and poor. Yes, people, he will die even for Herod, if only Herod would get down on his knees and say yes. You see, Christmas is not mostly about you and me. It's not actually our birthday. It's Mary's song, but it's not actually about Mary. She only does two things in this song. Did you notice? She says, "My soul praises who? The Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Everything. That's what God does. All she does is offer praise. Glorify, rejoice in God. She does not rejoice because God has given her a problem-free life. She is not rejoicing because God has given her an easy season because it's this time of year. She is rejoicing because she has, listen for it, she has a really big God. Her song is called the Magnificat because in the Latin translation, the very first word, "My soul magnifies." Kind of like looking through a lens or a telescope or a microscope. We magnify things all the time. And most of the time, people, let's be honest, we're magnifying our problems most of the time. But will we begin to magnify? Will we this Christmas begin to magnify a really powerful God? It all depends on what my mind dwells on. Mary had all kinds of problems. She had no status, no resources, no human possibilities. God, she says, notice my humble state. But she doesn't magnify her problems. She magnifies the solution to her problems. Mary magnifies a great and wonderful God. Mary magnifies a God who is at work right now in this church, in our lives. God is up to something. And I want to be part of that, don't you? You see, to magnify or glorify God is not just something we do with our lips. It's not just singing a song. It's not just saying certain words. Magnifying God is what we do with our lives. best definition I've ever heard of what it means to glorify God, to magnify God. It comes from one theologian, and this is what he says. This is what it means to glorify or to magnify God. He says, and I quote, "It means to live in such a way that when people look at your life, they say, what a good God God must be to think up somebody like you." Don't you like that? Can you imagine this Christmas season? Can you imagine this church being a church full of people who are living their lives in just such a way that folks all around us in this region of Arden Arcade, this region of Sacramento, they say to themselves, "Oh my goodness, that must be what a church is all about. That is what life is all about. What a good God God must be to think up a group of people just like those people at Woodside Church." Can you say amen to that? Amen.